Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. If you've got a question about Catholic beliefs, Catholic faith, anything you want to know, the number to call is 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884. Today's topic is overcoming obstacles to Catholic belief. So if you have any questions, any stumbling blocks about what the Catholic Church teaches or Catholic beliefs and practices, something about moral teachings or social doctrine or anything else that is maybe keeping you from taking the final leap into the Catholic Church, call the number 888-318-7884. Before I introduce our guest, I'll just acknowledge you may have noticed by now I am not Cy Kellett. He is home with a migraine right now. Say a prayer for him. So stepping in to fill the role for the first time, I am Thomas Graff, normally the social media manager and editor of the Indulgences blog here at Catholic Answers. Once again, Cy will hopefully be back tomorrow, but until then, you're stuck with me and with our guest, who is our very own staff apologist and recent PhD, Dr. Carlo Broussard. Carlo, welcome back to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, Thomas. Thanks for having me, buddy. It's great to be on with you.
It's great to have you here as well, answering these questions to people. And I note with some interest that the topic of this hour, Overcoming Obstacles to Catholic Belief, it's very similar to the subtitle of your first book, Prepare the Way, which tells me that you've been answering these kinds of questions for a really long time.
Yeah, so first book, Catholic, published by Catholic Answers Press back in 2015, Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. And the idea there is to address certain intellectual obstacles that many have to belief in God, belief in Jesus, and assenting to the Catholic Church as the original church established by Jesus, and coaching you in strategies as to help people overcome those obstacles, to remove those obstacles, to prepare that way, to fill up the valleys, lower the mountains as our Lord is approaching individuals, for them to encounter him. Many times, as we know, there are certain obstacles in the way. And I see the ministry of apologetics and what we do at Catholic Answers essentially ordered toward getting rid of those obstacles, helping people remove those obstacles so that they can encounter our Lord with the fullness of truth and life that he has to offer us in the Catholic faith. So the title of the book sort of captures the ministry of John the Baptist, right? From making that way straight for the Lord. And that's kind of how I view the ministry of apologetics. And so hopefully if there's some listeners out there, if there's a particular Catholic belief, as you mentioned, Thomas, or a doctrine, or whether it be with regard to faith and morals, and there's a particular obstacle that someone is facing, or maybe they're just having a hard time wrapping their mind around a particular teaching of the church and they would like some clarification and maybe some in-depth articulation, then go ahead and give us a call. We'd love to hear from you and chat with you.
888-318-7884 is that number to call. And we do get testimonies, Carlo, from people who say things like, oh, Catholic Answers just helped me figure out this one thing. They helped me finally understand their teachings on Mary or purgatory or same-sex marriage or something like that. They always tell us, I mean, they don't always tell us, but sometimes we do get these testimonies that tell us there was one or two little things that Catholic Answers helped them finally understand, and that brought them into full communion.
Yeah, absolutely. Sometimes it just it's that one remaining obstacle or a couple remaining obstacles that someone has to overcome, and Catholic Answers is able to help with regard to that and removing those obstacles. And also, too, sometimes it's the reverse, Thomas, where Catholic Answers and the work that we do here will help somebody overcome some initial two or three obstacles. And then that properly disposes someone to say, well, man, the church is right about these issues. Then there's a general trust in the church to be right about the other issues. And that leads someone to give that full assent to the authority of the church and say, well, you know what? I haven't figured it all out yet and went through doctrine. You know, I got through A, B, and C, but D through Z, right? And the individual is able to submit to the church and have faith in Jesus and the authority invested in the church and then seeking to understand after that. I was talking to an individual this past weekend at the Defending the Faith conference at Steubenville Franciscan University. I was there giving a workshop, and there was a particular young adult who I was engaging, and this point came up, you know, like, do I have to go through every single doctrine and be convinced that it is true before I assent to the authority of the church? And I was trying to explain to him, well, sometimes, you know, you have to first have that in place, whether the church is established by Jesus. And once you're confident, once the intellect has sufficient ground to assent to that proposition, that the Catholic Church has been established by Jesus and has the authority of Jesus to speak on Jesus's behalf and be his voice here on earth, well, then it's reasonable and rational for us to assent to that authority and to whatever the church proposes for us to believe, even though we don't quite see the evidence for it. The evidence would be in the authority of the church to teach it.
And there is something really freeing about that, I would argue. It's freeing to not have to think through absolutely everything from beginning to end on my own.
Absolutely. I mean, if we had to do that, then I don't know exactly how far we would get, you know, because it's an infinite well of mystery there concerning divine revelation.
Exactly. Well, with that, I think we can go to our first caller, Andrew in Phoenix, Arizona. Andrew, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call. Hey, Dr. Prasad, I just have a I'm a recent convert to Catholicism from Protestantism. So I've had to overcome a couple hurdles, but I'm fully invested in the church, and you know, I'm looking forward to being received. I was going through the Catechism, and something, you know, a little stumbling block. 841 paragraph, the church's relationship with Muslims, and it says basically that, you know, we worship the same God as the Muslims do. You know, kind of not trying to be scandalized by that at all, but just, you know, my brief familiarity with Islam is, you know, that Allah is, you know, deals in deception. So, I mean, I kind of find that hard to square away with our Christian view as God, of who God is, in terms of them being the same person. So I was hoping you could maybe square this away with me.
Yeah, Andrew, it's a great question, my friend. First of all, I want to recommend a resource to you. A philosopher by the name of Ed Fazer has an article online that I found was very helpful and very well written and clear, and it's entitled Christians, Muslims, and the Reference of God. And I think he does a good job articulating the church's position here in paragraph 841 in the Catechism, which it says these Muslims profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and it states, together with us they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day. And so there you have the church making a judgment that the reasonable or philosophical knowledge that Muslims have of God as the infinite reality, creator of heaven and earth, is sufficient such that they are directing worship to the proper object, to the same object, that reality to which we as Christians direct worship, even though they get many things wrong about that same reality to which they are directing worship. Is it the case that you can have such error, you can have enough error about a reality to which you're directing worship, that you would no longer be directing worship to the same reality? Yes, that's possible. And that's a little bit difficult to discern and to know where that boundary is. But at least what we can say here, Andrew, is that the church is making a judgment that given their philosophical knowledge of the infinite reality as the uncaused cause and the creator of heaven and earth, that reasonable knowledge, that philosophical knowledge, what we can know about God through the natural light of human reason, is sufficient such that they are directing worship to the same reality that we are directing worship to, even though they get some things wrong about the very nature of God. And so that's what I would say about that. Again, I would recommend Dr. Fazer's article, where he does a really good job articulating sort of what constitutes enough error to where you're no longer referring to the same person, and a sufficient enough knowledge, a sufficient amount of knowledge, even though it's mixed with error, such that you would still be referring to the same person. And so he does a good job of navigating in between those parameters in order to show and elucidate the church's teaching here in paragraph 841 of the Catechism.
Andrew, does that help you out?
That does. I really appreciate it, and I'll check that out. Thank you so much, Dr. Prasad.
Thank you, Andrew. I appreciate that. Yeah, and I think this is an important point, Andrew, and also Thomas, for our listeners, is that this is a testimony to the church's affirmation, which First Vatican Council defined, right, and infallibly taught, that we can know God with certainty in his various attributes by the natural light of human reason. This is the church's affirmation that there is a real knowledge that we as rational animals, as human beings, are able to come to about God without supernatural or divine revelation. And so in affirming, as the Catechism does in paragraph 841, that Muslims adore the one merciful God with us, is a testimony of that affirmation, that there is a real philosophical knowledge that can be attained apart from divine revelation, and a knowledge that would be sufficient such that even though it has some error mixed in it, it's sufficient enough to know and be directing worship to that same infinite reality that we call God.
Got to take our first break in just a second here, but I want to let you all know that we are in our final day, last day available to get the early bird savings on the Catholic Answers Conference, which is taking place just a hair under 2 months from now, September 26th to 29th, right here in San Diego, California. The topic is Learn From Me, the Parables, Sermons, and Conversations of Jesus Christ, headlined by Scott and Kimberly Hahn, just, you know, one of the power couples in all of, you know, Catholic speaking land. And, of course, all our whole lineup of Catholic Answers apologists and speakers. So EARLY, early, is the promo code at CatholicAnswersConference.com to enter at checkout to get $50 off. And we'll be right back with more Overcoming Obstacles to Catholic Belief right after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. Please join me for Ascension's Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. We're going through the entire Bible and the Catechism in 365 days. If you've ever wanted to understand what it means to be Catholic and allow those truths to shape your life, this is for you.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz. Tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thomas Graff, social media manager at Catholic Answers, filling in for Cy Kellett, who's not feeling well today, but God willing, he will be back with us tomorrow. But in the meantime, we do have Dr. Carlo Broussard with us again today to talk about overcoming obstacles to Catholic belief. So if you have just one little doctrine, one little belief or practice of Catholicism that you're hanging up on, give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. We're ready to go to our next caller, Angela in Maryland, watching on YouTube. Angela, welcome to Catholic Answers.
Hi, I'm glad to be here.
Glad to have you.
Let me get right to the question. So, I'm not Catholic yet, but obviously I may need some points clarified. So here's one. It said somewhere in the Bible, I remember reading, that we're all, us Christians, are a part of the royal priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
I have been unable to get an answer about if there are priests, why are they not, they're not priestesses? I mean, this is not a sex thing that I think women should be priests. I mean, I feel like the New Testament is pretty clear that they shouldn't be. But still, if I'm part of the real the royal priesthood, then,
yeah.
Well, you understand my question?
Yeah, I think so, Angela. So first, let's start with the biblical text that you're referring to. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. In verse 5, St. Peter says that we as Christians constitute or make up the church, which is a holy priesthood, the holy being emphasized there. And then in verse 9, he refers to the Christian people as a royal priesthood, which is an allusion to the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, the Israelites are referred to as a kingdom of priests or a royal priesthood, thereby revealing to us that Peter sees the Christian people as the new Israel. So to get to your question with regard to priestesses, priestesses, there we go. So think about this, Angela. Insofar as we are baptized Christians, we, whether male or female, participate in the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So you as a female, if you're baptized validly, you're a member of that universal priesthood, and in some degree, participating in the unique priesthood of Jesus, as well as I am as a male. Now, with regard to that level of priestly ministry, it doesn't matter whether we are male or female to participate and exercise our priestly function as baptized Christians, which would include, say, for example, offering intercessory prayer. That's something that we are all called to do and commanded to do as Christians, as members of the mystical body of Christ, and as participants in, to our degree, in Jesus's one unique priesthood. And it doesn't matter whether you're male or female. I have Michael Jackson going in my head right now. It doesn't matter if you're male or female to engage in that particular priestly function, namely intercessory prayer, or even offering our bodies as living sacrifices, as St. Paul writes in Romans 12:1. So that particular degree of participation in the unique priesthood of Jesus doesn't require maleness to offer our own living bodies as sacrifices, which is an act of worship of God, because we can all worship God as male or female. So if you want to refer to yourself as a quote-unquote priestess in that sense, then we would have no problem with that, right? You're just a female who's participating to a limited degree in the unique priesthood of Jesus Christ. So that's fine. Now, when it comes to the ordained ministerial priesthood, well, that's a different ball game. And as you stated, you have no problem with that being a male-only priesthood. And the Catholic Church has infallibly taught that men only can be ordained to the ministerial priesthood. Why? Because there is a degree of participation in the unique priesthood of Jesus Christ that involves a certain priestly ministry or priestly function that only a male can fulfill. And that is to represent the person of Jesus Christ as the bridegroom in relation to the church as the bride. And also, because it's a sacrament, for the priest to be the visible sign of the invisible reality, namely Jesus, who is acting in and through the priest. And so you have to have the sign to match up with the reality. What is the reality? The male Jesus acting. And then so you need a sign to correspond, since it's a sacrament, namely a male priest. And so you can see there, Angela, how there is an essential difference between what the ordained minister is doing in his priestly ministry, which would require a male-only priesthood, and our participation, which is to a limited degree, a lesser degree, in the unique priesthood of Christ, which doesn't require maleness or maleness, because our priestly functions can be performed by either or. What do you think of that, Angela? Is that helpful to you in any way?
That is. I was sort of put off by people's reactions, so I'm happy to hear that, and I appreciate you answering my question.
Excellent. Okay, yeah. Yeah, and just one more follow-up, Thomas, when I was talking about, if she wants to refer to herself as the priestess in the sense she's a female participating in the unique priesthood of Jesus Christ in a limited degree, it's as long as we are able to draw that boundary or hold that line between participation in the universal priesthood, right, and then the other side of that boundary being the ministerial priesthood, we never want to blur that line there. We got to recognize our roles in the mystical body of Christ.
Angela, thanks so much for that call. Glad we could help you out. Let's move on to Louisiana, where Phyllis is calling, who is listening on Sirius XM. Phyllis, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, Carlo. Yes, I have a question about whenever the in the Old Testament, when God was feeding his people with the manna, and, you know, each night there would be food for them, you know, there, but they were not to right. gather it and mm-hmm. to keep it, you know, and hold it and everything, or it would go bad. And
right.
it concerns me that when we have leftover, you know, consecrated bread, which I know that, you know, we can't just do away with it, I guess, but because it's Jesus. But my concern is, you know, are we doing right by, you know, having it in a monstrance? And do you follow what I'm saying? It concerns
okay.
me.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. No, it's a great question, Phyllis. And by the way, thank you for calling. I'm a fellow Louisianian, so it's great to hear from a fellow Cajun, right? I don't know which part of Louisiana that will determine whether you're Cajun or not, but it's great to hear a fellow member from Louisiana there. So it seems to me that what you're wanting to do here, Phyllis, is to transfer everything that God stipulated for the old manna to the new manna, which is the Eucharist. But that's a desire, that's a transfer that we would want to think about, right? Because although there are some things that the old manna can teach us about the Eucharist, the new manna, namely, it was miraculous in the Old Testament, and so the new manna's got to be miraculous, and what's miraculous about it is Jesus' body and blood, just as the old manna was physical food for the journey of God's people to the physical promised land. The new manna is spiritual food on this spiritual journey to our heavenly promised land of heaven. So you can see how there's some similarities there between the old and the new. But note, Phyllis, the Eucharist is the new manna. And so there are going to be some things different about it. And so therefore, there's going to be things governing it that are going to be different than the old manna. So in God's providence, he willed to teach his people a certain lesson about resting on the Sabbath day. And so he wanted them to not collect, to collect enough for the Sabbath and not to collect each day, to teach them to rely on his providence and rely on his fatherly care. So there was a specific purpose for why God made those stipulations. Now, with the Eucharist and the new manna, we're in a whole different ballgame, Phyllis. So there are some different rules that are going to apply, and God is free to do that. He's given us new manna, new bread from heaven in the Eucharist, and so he's going to determine how the church is going to handle it, govern it, what the church is going to do with the Eucharist, whether reserve it in the tabernacle or not, put it in a monstrance for adoration or not. And the church has made the judgment that given the reality that Jesus is present in the Eucharist, we want to keep the consecrated hosts in the tabernacle, because it provides for us our Lord's substantial presence there, for us to go and be with him. And think about this, Phyllis. That old manna, some of that old manna was collected and reserved in the Ark of the Covenant for generation unto generation. And so given that the Eucharist is the new manna, what do? Like the old manna, we reserve it in the tabernacle, which corresponds to the Ark of the Covenant of old, so that our Lord can be with us, his presence can be with us from day to day to day until the end of time, so that we can be with him. And then, of course, at times, taking the consecrated host, putting it in the monstrance, so that our Lord is now visibly manifesting himself under the appearance of bread, so that we can adore him in a unique way in Eucharistic adoration. And the church has judged that given the correspondence that the Eucharist as the new manna has with the old manna, and given that our Lord is present in the Eucharist, it is good, right, holy, spiritually beneficial for the church to reserve consecrated hosts in the tabernacles throughout the world, and to have our Lord presented in the monstrance for adoration. So what do you think of that, Phyllis? Is that helpful for you?
Yes, thank you so much. That helps me feel more confident and secure.
Amen.
Thank you so much, Carlo.
Go to church and worship Jesus. Go into Eucharistic adoration. Amen to that. God bless you.
Amen. Thanks for that call, Phyllis, and thanks for bringing a little bit of home to Carlo there in Tulsa, Oklahoma.
There you go, absolutely.
Yeah, I know that feels good to Carlo out there. So if anyone else has a question that they want to call in with, overcoming obstacles to Catholic belief is the topic of the hour. Call 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. If you want to get on the air, talk to Dr. Carlo Broussard, and we'll be right back after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
From its earliest days, Catholic faith has been lived by a yearly cycle of feasts and seasons. The new book from Mike Aquilina and Adam Lucas, Feasts of Our Fathers, is a one-stop companion for praying and meditating through the holy days and seasons of the church with help from the most ancient Christian people. Don't just read about the early saints, pray with them. Order your copy of Feasts of Our Fathers now at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll address compulsive eating from a Catholic perspective with pastoral counselor Kevin Prendergast, plus news, weather, sports, and more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thomas Graff, social media manager, ordinarily here at Catholic Answers, taking a break from overseeing our internet presence to take your calls. Fill in for Cy Kellett, who's home with a migraine today, but hopefully he'll be right back with us. In the meantime, we're taking questions about overcoming obstacles to Catholic belief. The number to call is 888-318-7884, and we have a handful of lines open right now. So if you got a question along those lines, anything that is sticking in your mind a little bit that you can't quite understand about church teaching, about say it's about purgatory, say it's about Marian doctrines, say it's about moral teachings, about abortion or IVF or anything along those lines, call the number 888-318-7884. And you don't have to be non-Catholic to call either. I mean, Catholics, we all suffer with from doubts. We all have doctrines that we have trouble getting our heads around, and we want to hear from you as well. 888-318-7884 is the number to call to talk to Dr. Carlo Broussard, staff apologist, author of books like The New Relativism, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, my mistake, Purgatory is for Real, and a handful of other excellent publications. Carlo, you ready to go to more calls?
Yeah, let's do it, man. Looking forward to it.
Excellent. Let's go to Abraham in Atlanta, who's listening on YouTube. Abraham, welcome to Catholic Answers.
Hello. So my question was, I have a Protestant friend that has an objection to saints. He believes that that God treats everybody the same, or he gives everybody the same grace, but there can be no saints. So, and also, does God view everybody the same or no? And I was just trying to see how I can defend that argument.
Yeah, so great question, Abraham. The answer is that God views every human being the same insofar as we are human beings. But it is true that our Lord does give more gifts to some rather than others. So take, for example, even Paul. If the friend to whom you're speaking at least is open to looking at the Bible and what the Bible has to say, we see that Paul, for example, or Saul of Tarsus, received an extraordinary gift of conversion, a grace that brought about an immediate conversion for him, to where he was a persecutor of Christians, killing off Christians, and then our Lord appears to him and gives him the grace to move his heart, to do a 180-degree turn from being a killer of Christians to a friend of Christians and a friend of Jesus Christ. And a follower of Christ and one of Jesus's greatest evangelists. So that's a gift that Abraham, I doubt you have had, and I know for sure I haven't had it. I never seen Jesus, brother. Jesus never appeared to me and gave me this grace to where I immediately repented of my, you know, addictions in the past or any prior sins. It took time, right, to work through those sins that I was falling into in the past, or took time to work through things that I was struggling with. And so we can see there that that's a gift that God in his providence willed to give to Saul, also known as Paul, but he hasn't willed to give it to some other people. We as Catholics, Abraham would say that our Blessed Mother Mary, she received a unique gift from God, which is testified to in Genesis 3:15, where God promises to set enmity between her and Satan, and Satan's seed and Mary's seed, which would be Jesus. And given that parallel of the opposition between Jesus and Satan, and Mary and Satan, we can conclude that the opposition between Mary and Satan is equivalent of the same level as the opposition between Jesus and Satan. And so that would entail this new woman prophesied to be Mary in Genesis 3:15 would receive a special gift from God to preserve her from the stain of Satan, to not be touched by Satan. But we haven't received that grace. We come into existence with the guilt of mortal sin. We have to have that washed away through baptism, and we suffer from certain faults, right? We have defects in our human nature, which is another aspect of original sin. But that woman, Mary, prophesied of in Genesis 3:15, was promised not to have all that stuff. So that was more gifts, a greater good, you might say, that was given to Mary that's not given to us. And so God does indeed give greater gifts to some than others, but we recognize, Abraham, that God does this in his infinite wisdom for the very purpose of the whole plan of salvation and this particular order of providence, that whatever gift is given to each individual, those gifts fit perfectly together in this whole tapestry where all the threads are weaved together in a most perfect and beautiful way, such that a beautiful image is able to be manifest and manifest the divine wisdom, majesty, glory, and his goodness. And know this too, Abraham. It's important to note, especially for our listeners, lest there be any confusion, that whenever we get to heaven and we are free from all selfishness, and we only have love in our hearts and perfected in that love, I will rejoice in the greater goods that Pope St. John Paul II or St. Mother Teresa or St. Paul or Mary received than I received. I will rejoice in those greater goods because I will experience their goods as if they were my own, even though I didn't receive them, because that's what love is all about. Where not only wishing the good for another and desiring that they achieve it, but rejoicing in their achievement of that good as if I were possessing that good. And so I think that's important to recognize that through the lens of charity, even though greater goods and greater gifts are given to others or given to some and not others, in no way does that entail jealousy. Rather, with the perfection of love, we rejoice in those greater goods.
Abraham, how does that help?
Yeah, that makes sense. I also was thinking of maybe explaining it to him, like in the Old Testament when God favored or he saved Noah and his family because he was righteous. So would that also help? Or is that not
Yeah, well, Noah, no, that's right. So Noah was righteous. He was given a special grace by God that would make him righteous and help him to be righteous. And that's something that was given to him, special grace given to him, that for whatever reason in God's providence, God permitted others to fall into sin, which serves as an obstacle to receiving further graces to be righteous. And so, yeah, Noah was given special gifts and special graces that others were not given.
Abraham, thanks for the call. We got full lines here, so we're going to keep it moving right along to our next caller. Carla, we just had a previous segment. We had a caller from your original hometown. Now we got a caller from your actual hometown, Tulsa, Oklahoma. We have Beth listening on Oklahoma Catholic Radio. Make sure she's not, like, standing outside your window or anything. But Beth, what is your question for Carla?
Hi. I was wondering, my husband and I are in the process of trying to adopt, and I keep seeing embryo adoption. And I wondered what the church's stance on that is. I imagine not good because IVF is not good, but I would like your explanation.
Yeah, so this is sort of a complicated issue among moral theologians. The church's position as it stands is that the church is, at least on the ordinary magisterium, against embryonic adoption. And acknowledging the various moral problems that are associated with it. Now, there are a divergence of opinions among moral theologians as to precisely whether embryonic adoption would be morally permissible or not. And because the church hasn't given sort of a definitive decision as to yes, it is moral, or no, it's not immoral. But the church just says there are some various moral problems that are associated with this, and it's a very entangled, morally problematic situation. Good, honest, faithful Catholic moral theologians can have differing opinions on this. I personally, Beth, side with the position that it is immoral to adopt an embryo and have that embryo implanted within the womb of a woman, because that would be, in my mind, as I currently understand it and have thought through it, this would be violating the cause-effect pattern that God has established with regard to women becoming mothers. This would be impregnation, an act of impregnation by someone other than a spouse, which would violate the moral law and my judgment. And so I side with the camp that it would be immoral to adopt an embryo, as while at the same time, as the church has stated in its teaching, that it is, as they are currently in their frozen state, that act of keeping them in that frozen state is also an immoral act and an immoral situation and causes grave moral problems. So I would recommend that you go to our website, type in embryonic adoption. There's going to be a few resources that come up that are going to refer you to documents like Dignitas Personae and some quotes from the USCCB, as well as other articles that will direct you to the relevant resources to at least begin inquiring as to what the church teaches. So again, I would recommend that's catholic.com. And so, yeah, hopefully that'll be of some help to you.
Thanks so much for the call, Beth. Got to go back to another break in just a second here. And I just want to remind you again, $50 off of our full conference ticket if you enter the promo code early at CatholicAnswersConference.com. We've got tons and tons of talks from excellent speakers, Scott and Kimberly Hahn, Father Sebastian Walsh, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Dr. William Junker. All of our Catholic Answers speakers are going to be giving excellent talks at the conference. And not only that, we're going to have Mass 3 of the days of the conference. I believe that's Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Great time to be had by all if you come down to gorgeous, sunny San Diego, California, September 26th to 29th. Once again, that's EARLY. Early is the promo code to get $50 off at CatholicAnswersConference.com. We'll be right back with more Overcoming Obstacles to Catholic Belief right after this.
Hang on, we'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
Anytime we have a guest on the show, the first thing you do to respect that guest is make sure that you do your proper research, that you're ready. So many of our guests have commented that they love being on the show because we take that time and we brought something out of them that they'd never shared before.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, Thursday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Topic today is overcoming obstacles to Catholic belief. Host today is Thomas Graff, social media manager most of the time at Catholic Answers, filling in for Cy Kellett, who hopefully will be feeling better tomorrow. And the number to call is 888-318-7884. If there's some obstacle to Catholic belief that you want answered by Dr. Carlo Broussard, give us a call, 888-318-7884. And Carlo, before we go to our next caller, I think there was a little thing you wanted to tack on to the answer you gave to our last caller about embryonic adoption.
Yeah, there were a couple of resources that I was trying to call to mind, but unfortunately I was unsuccessful before the break for our caller. But there are a couple of papers that people can get access to that were helpful, at least for me, thinking through it. One of which is written by philosopher Irene Alexander from the University of Dallas, in the journal Nova et Vetera, in the winter 2018 edition, volume 16, the title is Artificial Impregnation Opposed to the Unity of Marriage? A New Look at the Question of Embryo Adoption. And she gives a litany of the resources from church and magisterial teaching concerning this issue. But she articulates a nice argument, in my opinion, that tracks what I was saying earlier about how it violates that cause-effect pattern that God has instituted with regards to our sexuality and the propagation in procreation and reproduction. Now, there's another paper that was helpful for me as well, written by a great philosopher, Steve Lohm, from Ave Maria University. And the title of his paper is An Argument for the Embryonic Intactness of Marriage. And that can actually be retrieved online for free from his academia.edu page. So those were just a couple of resources that have formed my thought on this issue that I found helpful for me.
Great. I hope our listeners and our previous caller will go track those down for themselves. Lines are filling up, Carlos, so let's keep the line moving here with Brad in Argyle, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Brad, welcome to Catholic Answers Live. What's your question for Carlo?
Yeah, I have a concern over in the Fort Worth diocese. I listened to a homily, a wonderful homily once about how the blood of Christ represents life. It's living, and the Eucharist, the bread, is the food of God that's feeding the life, mm-hmm. the blood.
Yeah.
Basically, we're needing both. And in Scripture, it doesn't say do this or this. It says this is and do this, to mm-hmm. drink the blood of Christ.
Okay.
How do you propose I would kindly approach our bishop or our concern that in the Fort Worth diocese we are still not receiving the blood of Christ?
Okay. All right, Brad. Well, it's a good question. Let's first of all make sure that we're on the same page concerning the need as you put it, to partake of our Lord under the appearance or the species of wine. There is no absolute need to do so. When our Lord gave the apostles the instruction to do this in remembrance of me, he gave them the instruction to offer the Mass, right? To make present his body and his blood under the appearances of bread and wine. Now, indeed, he does say take and eat and take and drink. But Holy Communion, and with and under which form we're going to receive our Lord, is different than the offering of the Mass itself and making present the body and blood of our Lord. Now, when it comes to Holy Communion, there is no need in an absolute sense to receive under both kinds in order to receive the body and blood of Jesus. Why? Because as the church teaches, we receive body, blood, soul, and divinity under either form, species, or appearance, whether bread or wine. So if you just receive under the appearance of bread, you're receiving body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. If you receive only under the appearance of wine, you're receiving full body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. So there's no absolute need to receive under both, because either one has present under its appearance the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. Now, the church does teach that there is a profound symbolic value to receiving under both species or appearances. Because when we do so, that helps us have at the forefront of our mind, helps us focus or zero in on body of our Lord, blood of our Lord, keeps our focus on it, and then also, more importantly, keeps us focused on the separation of body and blood, thereby reminding us through this symbolic value under both appearances, the very separation of body and blood of our Lord on the cross. So when it comes to symbolic value, there is a deep need, right, to receive under both kinds. The church strongly encourages that. Now, if your bishop has decided and he has just reasons to withhold reception of Holy Communion under the appearance of wine and only distribute under the appearance of bread, well, then we need to humbly abide by that and trust that he has justified and good reason to withhold. It's within his authority. It's within his, he has the prerogative to do that and to govern the distribution of the sacraments within his diocese in this particular issue. Now, if you're really concerned, then you can just maybe write him a letter, set up an appointment, and charitably, you know, ask for, you know, what are the reasons, and then express to him sort of your personal desire and maybe a group of people who have expressed that desire as well, to receive under both appearances in order to help you guys keep that symbolic value in mind, right? To keep that in mind, body, blood, separation thereof, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And because maybe for you personally, you're having a hard time focusing on the sacrifice of Christ by receiving our Lord under the appearance of bread alone. And so you can just simply express that concern to him in a charitable way or that desire that you have. And then, of course, you leave the rest up to him and trust that, you know, he'll make the right prudential judgment as to how to administer Holy Communion.
Brad, I hope that helps you out. We got pretty full lines here, so we're going to keep the moving on to our next caller in North Carolina. Laura is watching on YouTube. Laura, welcome to Catholic Answers Live. What's your question for Carlo?
Thank you, Thomas, and it's good to see you fronting things.
Oh, thanks.
So, Carlo, my question is about indulgences. And this is kind of a stumbling point for me. I enthusiastically embrace the general concept, especially when pursuit of an indulgence is on behalf of another soul. I love the idea of that. But then as soon as it gets into specifics, for example, do so many of these unremarkable activities for so long a period of time, and that'll give you this type or an amount of an indulgence for this purpose or that one, at that point, it hits me as so transactional as to feel made up and even juvenile. So I'm seeking your help on an attitude adjustment about that, and certainly a better understanding, if that's called for as well, about the granular aspect of indulgences.
Yeah, fantastic question, Laura. So I'll do my best to try to offer a few thoughts that were coming to mind as you were articulating your question. The first thought, Laura, to be honest, that came to my mind was, if there weren't any sort of prescriptions or directives as to which particular actions would bring about whether a partial or a plenary indulgence, then we wouldn't have the doctrine of indulgences, right? Like, we wouldn't know what we can be doing in order to gain that indulgence. We would just kind of be at an impasse and twiddling our thumbs and thinking to ourselves, well, maybe this might bring about an indulgence. Well, maybe it won't. So it seems to me, Laura, that if the church is going to have the doctrine of indulgences, which with regard to its concept, you agree with wholeheartedly as you expressed it, then it necessarily follows from that, or is necessarily associated with that, that you're going to have some specification as to which particular actions are going to bring about an indulgence, whether for ourselves or by way of intercession or by way of request of God to be applied to a soul in purgatory. So it's kind of like this. Think about this, Laura. Jesus tells the apostles, if you forgive the sins, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins, they are retained, right? Now notice, he doesn't say, people go and confess your sins to the apostles. He doesn't say that explicitly. Why? Because the confession of sins to the apostles is necessarily wrapped up in the command to forgive or not to forgive. Similarly, you have the church's teaching on indulgences. And it seems to me, Laura, that necessarily you have wrapped up in that concept the very specification of which particular actions are going to be associated with either a partial or plenary indulgence, depending upon the meritorious value of the activity, depending upon the nature of the action itself. Which leads me to my next thought about the act itself. Laura, what we have in the church specifying certain actions as gaining an indulgence is the church saying, hey, if you perform this act of love or that act of love, and depending upon the nature of those acts of love and how grandeur they are, then you're going to have some remnants of sin washed away, remitted, right? Technically, temporal punishment due for past forgiven sins. And so that's the church exercising her mercy and saying, hey, son or daughter of mine, given your past sins, there is a displeasure due to you. But if you perform this act of love, which scripture says love covers a multitude of sins, and if love covers a multitude of sins, then it can remit and cover the effects of sins, such as temporal punishment due for sin. So if son or daughter, if you perform that act of love, we, the church, exercising the keys of the kingdom, are going to remit that displeasure due to you. So you can have the debt of displeasure remitted without undergoing the displeasure. That's why it's called an indulgence. And so the church is exercising her mercy and encouraging her children, you and I, to perform these acts of love, which can be directed toward remitting that debt of displeasure that's due to us, or debt of punishment, without having to undergo the displeasure or punishment. And that's a great mercy. That's a great gift. So rather than viewing it through the transactional lens, I suppose maybe, Laura, we can view it through this lens of the church exercising mercy as our mother, at least over, with regard to her jurisdiction over us and granting us indulgences here on earth, and viewing it through that lens of love and the church encouraging her children to perform acts of love. So hopefully that's helpful, Laura. I encourage you to get a hold of my book, Purgatory is for Real. I touch on some of this stuff in greater detail.
Laura, thanks so much for the call. Carlo, I got bad news and I got good news. Bad news is the hour's done. Good news is we got another hour exactly like it. Overcoming obstacles, overcoming obstacles to Catholic belief with Dr. Carlo Broussard. A whole nother hour coming right up after this break. And, that last question was pertaining to indulgences, but I know indulgences is a very large topic that a lot of non-Catholics have a problem with. So anyone listening wants to call Carlo and ask a question about indulgences, 888-318-7884 is the number to call. Dr. Carlo Broussard is going to be right back with us for a whole nother hour of overcoming obstacles to Catholic belief right after this.